John chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you would, please. We're in John chapter 4. I'm going to be looking at the end of the chapter today, verses 43 through 54. We're going to be looking at the story of a young boy who almost dies, a dad who goes and seeks out Jesus for help, and Jesus sends him away with the promise that your boy will live. And he does live, and the dad finds new life in the process. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 43. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Well, faith is a pretty simple word, and it's usually associated with religion. But faith is simply another word for believe, and we engage in the process of belief every day. And as you think about what you believe, you start to ask yourself some questions. What is it that I do believe? Who is it that we can believe? Why do we believe the people that we tend to believe? But another significant question besides the what, the whom, the why, is to ask, how do you believe? How do you believe? And with what? Do you believe in signs? As my father-in-law drove me back from the airport this past Thursday, there were a couple swans that just floated right across the road right in front of us, about 20 feet off the ground. And it was just kind of snowing. These beautiful swans just kind of floated across the road. And they were beautiful. And I'm going back, going to my grandmother's funeral. It was just out there a year ago for my grandfather's funeral. This is probably the last time the Weberg family is going to get together in this way. And have this beautiful pair of swans going off in that Minnesota farmland there. Was that a sign? And then the day of the funeral, it's frigid and gusty. There's a light snow drifting across the plains. And that night we gathered and told stories and closed with that hymn time together. And then the next morning was crystal clear, and a beautiful sunrise. Was that a sign? You know, as we start to think through what is it we believe, what is it that we see, why is it that we see what we see and believe what we believe? What makes a sign? What makes us open to signs? What makes us susceptible to signs? Angelica Rubio tells her mother's story. It was one morning in 1977, 2 years before this young Republican senator was born. Her mother heated a flour tortilla in a skillet. Now, you've heard of the Shroud of Turin, right? Where the image of Jesus is impressed on that shroud. This is a tortilla. Her mother went and started to cook it. And as she was putting together this bean burrito for her husband in their home there in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, she wrapped the tortilla around the beans and noticed a thumb-sized face on it. So she asked her oldest daughter, Rosie, to come in and tell her what she thought it looked like. And she confirmed her mother's suspicions. So that's the face of Jesus. And as the daughter tells it, she says, "This was an encouraging sign for my mother. The family had been living in poverty. Maria was suffering from depression. Her husband was battling alcoholism. In 1994, she took her story on the road and she went to the Phil Donahue show. And as the daughter helped to translate for her mother, she was asked so many questions. And toward the end of the show, during a question and answer segment, one woman made this comment. She said, "You know, I just want to say, I'm not much for tortillas, but I'll keep a close eye on my potato chips." And she kind of gave a wink. And that whole scenario there kind of caused the mother some pain. Here was this deep religious experience, and she said, "You know, the message that didn't get across was that amid a perilous time for our family, my mother was looking for any sign that things would turn around, that her depression would let her live comfortably, that her husband would stop drinking, that the family would no longer live in poverty. And that tortilla gave her hope." You know, don't we often look for signs to give us hope? Don't we look for something to go right so that we can say, maybe there is a God. Maybe I can go on. Maybe we can do this. In our text this morning, we're introduced to the second sign of Jesus. And John tells us at the close of his gospel that these signs are significant to what he's trying to say and how he's trying to say it. Listen to John's gospel at the end as he discloses, why am I writing this gospel and why am I writing it in this way? He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John wants us to see the signs in order that we believe in Jesus. And yet at the same time, he seems to be working hard to communicate almost the exact opposite message as he works through this gospel. You must believe in Jesus before you can actually see the signs for what they are. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to see the signs so I can believe in Jesus, but I can't really see the signs unless I believe in Jesus. Yep. As you're working through this, listen to the middle of the gospel. He kind of has this as a climactic story right in the center of his gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "When Jesus heard that they had cast out the man born blind out of the synagogue, having found him, Jesus said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' And the blind man who was healed answered and said, 'Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said, 'You have seen him, and it's he who is speaking to you.' And he said, 'Lord, I believe.' And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" Which happened first? Did he see first or did he believe first? "And he saw and he believed, and because he believed, he saw." Listen to the end of the gospel. John chapter 20. "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' He said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of those nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Seeing is believing. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he turned and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So, which is it? Seeing is believing, or believing is seeing? That's the question at the heart of our text this morning. But as we work through this, the point is that God is always at work in all things. And if you have eyes to see it, this will be an encouragement to you that God is always at work in all things. But his work doesn't always look like flower and roses and sunshine. His work doesn't always sound like the nice sweet call of a bird at sunrise. Sometimes it's the gust and the driving snow or rain or sleet. Sometimes it's that lightning that flashes across the sky. But here's the truth. God is always at work in all things. So as we work through this text, what we want to see is that four questions are surfaced that will help us to clarify what is it that you see and what is it that you believe. The first question is this: what is it that you want to see? What is it that you want to see? Because oftentimes we find that we end up seeing what we want to see, right? Here's this tortilla. You press it hard enough, that's the face of Jesus. Okay, you've played the game, right? You've laid out on the back hillside with your son, with your daughter, with your mom, with your dad. You looked up at the clouds, right? And you see all sorts of things up there, right? Why do you see what you see? At one level, you have to ask yourself, what is it that you want to see? What are you looking for? We've used the illustration, right? Guys drive through town, and they see every gun shop and ATV dealer in town. It just happens. It just is part of being a guy. And the wife goes through, and she says, did you see Joanne Fabrics? Did they have one of those here? Right? You see what you're looking for. Let's see what we're looking for here. Verses 43 through 45. After 2 days, Jesus strategically makes another departure. He goes to Galilee. He's going to a different group. He's been with the Samaritans in all of chapter 4 so far. He's stayed there for a couple extra days. Before that, he had left Judea in the wilderness and went up through Samaria. So he's making another strategic departure. He's going to go to Galilee. And it says why he's going there, verse 44, because he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's going back to the place where he grew up. The language here is actually his fatherland, the place of his parentage. That's where I went this past week, out to southern Minnesota. We got to drive through Maynard, which has all of 454 people. We got to see the water tower there. Got to drive by the farm. Got to see where not just my grandparents live, but my great-grandparents and my mom and dad when they were married. And I got to see the farm where I tell about the crop duster that go by our field as I was 3 years old. I got to see it all. This is the place where I grew up. And so Jesus is going back to the place where he belongs, if you will. That place where he grew up, he's going to his homeland. But the reason he's going there, look at verse 44, because he's going there because he testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. He's going there because he's not yet honored there. That doesn't seem like a really good reason to go. I mean, let's go back just a couple verses. We're in John 4. Look back at like verse 41. And many more Samaritans believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said we believe, because we've heard him for ourselves, and we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Jesus is experiencing some measure of success with these Samaritans. Before that, at the beginning of chapter 4, he was experiencing more success than John the Baptist. Jesus' star is on the rise. His ministry is moving forward. He's experiencing ministerial and professional success as a prophet of God, doing the work of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he says, you know why I'm going to leave this right now? I've got to leave this because this is too successful. I'm going to go to a place where I'm not honored. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense for us just yet. Now let's look at what happens. I'm going to go there because I'm not honored. Verse 45. So, Therefore, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They received him well. They honored him. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem and the feast, for they too had gone down to the feast, down in Jerusalem. They went down to the Passover. Wait a minute. I'm going to go to where I'm not honored, and when he gets there, he's honored. How does this work? What's happening here? Let's go back to John chapter 1. John is a package. We have to keep in mind how he sets up this package. We have to keep in mind the tensions that he's working and weaving in each of these different stories and parts of the story. But John chapter 1, look at verse 10. The true light was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is a tension at the beginning of the story. Jesus shows up. God in the flesh comes into the world, the same world that he made. But not just the world that he made, he comes into the people that he's chosen to be his people. The Messiah comes, and for long, long years, decades, centuries, millennia, they've been told stories and promises that he would come. He comes. And now that he's here, it's all fanfare and roller coasters, right? So he came unto his own, and his own received him not as a group. But there's some within the group that did receive him. So there's going to be this mass rejection of Jesus. It's going to end in crucifixion. But along the way, certain ones are going to believe in Jesus. And those who do believe, he gives them the authority to be the children of God. Now, we'll move just a little bit farther in the story. Chapter 2, after he does the turning of the water to wine, then he goes down and he does some signs. Go down to the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But, verse 24, for his part, Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so the next story we have is about Jesus being confronted by one man who starts to see what Jesus is doing, and he starts to think through what Jesus is doing, and he's starting to wonder why Jesus is doing what he's doing. He says, Jesus, nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. So we have this conversation of one who's seeing and asking and wondering. And Jesus says, okay, this is good. These are good questions. Now here's what I want you to understand. You must be born again. It's like, whoa, what? And that's about all we get of the story. And then the scene shifts. The camera moves. We don't have any more. What happened? Did he believe? Did he see? Did he get born again? We're just kind of left with it hanging there. And then things move a little bit farther, and we get to see that Jesus presents himself to this Samaritan woman. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And it's only after Jesus begins to dig beneath the surface in her life and starts to put his finger on that throbbing nerve of sin. But as she starts to realize that this one wants to press into her life to have a relationship, she's had relationships. She's a serial relationship seeker. But she's never had a relationship with somebody who knows all about her and still wants to love her. And so here he keeps pressing in. And so as Jesus is doing ministry, and he's shifting from successful ministry because people are saying, go Jesus, team Jesus, let's rah-rah for Jesus. He said, yeah. Are you seeking the blessing or are you seeking the blesser? Are you seeking the candy, the gifts, or are you seeking the giver? Are you seeking the goodies or are you seeking relationship? He says, I know. I know the difference. You don't need to tell me. And he only entrusts himself to certain ones. But when he entrusts himself, it doesn't exactly look the way you think it's going to. He has to surface some things that are rather hard. And yet, like with the woman at the well, he presses in and won't let her go, even as she's starting to shift and change topics. And he goes there and he keeps chasing her down until he draws her to himself. You go a little bit farther in chapter 4, and he says, you know why? You know why I'm pressing in? You know why I'm chasing you down? Chapter 4, verse 23. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking out these kind of people to worship Him. So as we're working through this story in the gospel, that Jesus is coming to His own and His own don't receive Him, but certain ones will receive Him, and those He gives power to belong to God as His own sons. And certain ones are starting to see, and they see beyond what they see. They see that there's something different about Jesus. And then when they see that Jesus sees them, they want to run away, but Jesus doesn't let them, and He presses into the a little closer, and they want what He has. They want that relationship with Jesus. And that's where we come now as this story moves up to Galilee. What do they want to see? Well, they saw the signs that He did down in Jerusalem. They saw all the good stuff. We saw the carnival man. He was pulling rabbits out of his hat. He was waving his wand and doing magic words, and this was really exciting. Let's go see Jesus, the wonder worker. Let's go look at Jesus, the freak show. This is going to be awesome. Jesus says, I've got to go there because I'm not honored. They want me for the stuff, for the thrill, for the spectacle. But remember how this story starts? Look at verse 42, chapter 4. They said, now we know that this is the magician of all magicians. This is the wizard of all wizards. This is the savior of the world. He said, I've got to go there because I've got to clarify their faulty thinking about me. They want me, but they don't know what they want. They don't want me for who I am. They want me for what I can do. You have to ask yourself this morning, what is it that you're looking for? What is it that you want to see? What is your heart hungry for? A spectacle or a savior? Number two, why do you want to see it? So he comes to Galilee, verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Cana was a Roman outpost. It was on a major road. So there were it was kind of a Roman outpost. The same place that he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, that's about 18 to 20 miles away. It's down at the coast of the Sea of Galilee. At this town on the shore of Galilee, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come all the way from down south in Judea, up through Samaria, all the way to Galilee, this official goes out to Jesus and asks him to come down to heal his son because his son is at the point of death. Okay, there's nothing wrong with a father who loves his son, especially one who's sick and ill, and ill unto death. And as the story continues, he says, sir, just come down before my child dies. The word for child is, this isn't just his 22-year-old son. This is his little boy kind of son. This is like Wesley sitting in the back. Everybody's heart goes out to this little child who's absolutely weak and helpless. And he says, listen, I'm an official. I can take care of things. I've got money. I've got resources. But all of my money and resources are doing nothing for this son. And not only is he helpless, but Jesus, for crying out loud, I'm helpless. I've got nothing. and you're the one who works wonders. I was just wondering if maybe you would work a wonder for my son. As he comes to Jesus, he's seeking not for himself, and yet for himself. He loves this boy. He wants the joy of a continued fellowship with his son. But he's coming to Jesus not for Jesus. He's coming to Jesus for what Jesus can do for him. Right? Well, has anybody here ever done that? Does anybody here routinely do that? We keep going to Jesus for what Jesus can do for us. And that's where Jesus starts with him. But as he comes to Jesus, as most people come to Jesus, what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for me? Just show us one more trick and maybe we'll believe. In fact, we find that as he's on the cross. Jesus, just come down off the cross, then we'll believe. Why don't you do one more trick for us and then we'll believe? Why is it that you want what you want? His son was ill. He's at the point of death. And here's this son who's without hope, and the man is absolutely desperate. He had the means. It's the word that's used here in verse 46, there was an official. The word is a royal official. He was a king's man is the idea. He probably worked for Herod Antipas. He may have been Galilean, probably. He may have been Roman, maybe. But whatever it is, his attitude at the beginning kind of symbolizes the attitude of the Galileans at large, the place where he's not honored. Sir, I want you to do something for me. Will you give me something that I need? But here's something that's different about the man. He's a royal official who has many means, access to the palace. And his son's about to die. And what does he do when his son's about to die? He takes an 18 to 20 mile journey. He walks away from his son. Before he gets back, his son could be dead. But he's this desperate. I may not see my son breathe his last, but if I can get to Jesus, he might continue to breathe. And so he takes this risk, and he makes this journey. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him. He didn't send somebody to him. He went to Jesus. And as this happens, he's not necessarily interested in the finer points of religion at this moment. Jesus says to him, listen, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. And he uses the word you there, it's a plural. The man comes and says, Jesus, will you please heal my son? He's ready to die. And Jesus says, listen, you're like everybody else. Unless you all see signs and wonders, and this is the only time that word wonders is used in all of John's gospel. Unless you see the magic show, you're not going to believe. And you can almost hear the father's frustration. He says, why does this have to be about you? What is wrong with you? I have a boy who's ready to die. What is wrong with you, sir? Just come so that my boy doesn't die because of your dilly-dallying about whatever. And as Jesus seems to rebuff him, listen, unless you get the goodies, you're not going to believe. He says, sir, I just know that you can do this. I know that for a fact. I believe that what you say, you can do. So Jesus says, okay, go. Your son will live. Well, now he's got a test. There is a big test right here. And all of a sudden, something's happening. What do you want to see? Why do you want to see it? What does God want you to see? Now he gets what he wants. He's got Jesus' attention. And he's pressed in farther to Jesus. He says, listen, I know you can do this. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to do this, but it's not going to look like what you want it to look like. I'm not going to go with you. You go. What would you do at that point? He just gave you a promise. He's going to be healed. He's going to live. In fact, it's in the present tense. He lives. go, he lives, and he'll keep on living. Now the tables are turned. Jesus, will you do something for me? Jesus says, will you do something for me? Will you trust me? Isn't this a beautiful thing that God does? He takes us at our moment of weakness. He takes us at our very moment of pain, that crisis, that thing that's crushing us and hurting us so bad. And then he makes it about Jesus. We're like, what's wrong with you, God? How come we have to worry about, do you believe in Jesus? Don't you love us? And it's because he loves us. He says, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the word about Jesus? I'm only going to give you this promise. It's a word. Your life isn't going to turn over upside down overnight. I'm going to give you a promise that Jesus will do what he says he will do. What does God want you to see? He wants you to see his word through Jesus and God's promised life in his Son. He points us to Jesus. So Jesus speaks this authoritative word and says, you go, you do this for me. And as you do, your son will live. There's no choice. He either obeys or he doesn't. That's it. That's the way it always is with Jesus. There's two choices. Either believe or you don't. You either take him on his own terms or you keep seeking him on your own terms. And those two terms are never the same. It's okay that you come to him on your terms, but you can't stay on your terms. He's going to take those and reverse those and turn them upside down so that he deals with you on his own terms. He's God, you're not. If Jesus deals with you on your terms, he's your genie. He's not your Savior. He's not your God. So he takes your agenda, transforms it, and says, will you let me be God in your life? That's what we're talking about when it comes to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Will you let me be God? See, you know what I come to Jesus for? I come to Jesus because I'm seeking my own definition of good. Jesus, will you help me find a parking spot downtown, right? I want Jesus to give me some good. Jesus, will you help this conversation to go good? Jesus, will you help me to have the money that I need for this next payment? Jesus, will you come to me and fill up my life because of how I define it as good? As we come to Jesus, he asks us the question, will you let me define good in your life? Will you let me define good? Because I promise to do it if you'll let me. Then we move on to verses 51 through the end of the chapter. Why does God want you to see his glory revealed in Jesus? Why does he want you to see your need of Jesus? Why does he want you to see Jesus? Because, remember back to chapter 1? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Oh, interesting. As John introduces this whole book, he introduces Jesus as the Logos, the light, the life. Now we have this story where the life of this little boy is being drained. It's being sucked out because of death that entered into this world through sin. And only Jesus can reverse that life-sucking and give that life-giving power of God. And so he comes to Jesus and Jesus changes, he reverses the roles. He says, this is my agenda, now go. But what God has been doing in all of this is that he has graciously been working in the life of this man who had everything by worldly standards. You can't work higher than for the king, all right? You just can't. He's got everything. Everything's going for him. But God touches one thing in his life that reaches his heart. And it's a fierce mercy that God begins in his life as he touches this little boy and brings him near the brink of death, and he gets this man's attention like that. And what God is doing in the middle of your pain is he's saying, listen, I want you to understand that you don't have this. You are out of control. And we get mad about that, right? And we get scared by that. And then we run to Jesus and say, Jesus, restore some control in my life. Not yours, mine. Jesus says, not yours, mine. And so as he brings us to confront our need of Jesus, he also confronts us with the sufficiency of Jesus. So he comes to Jesus, kind of like the rest of the Galileans. Sir, you're a wonder worker. Work a wonder for me. But as John has been presenting Jesus, he's been presenting Jesus a certain way, as a certain one. In chapter 1, he's the Logos, the light, the life of the world. At the end of chapter 1, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further on in chapter 1, he's the Son of God who bestows God's Spirit. He's the Messiah who fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Chapter 2, he's the source of kingdom joy and blessing. He's the source of new birth and eternal life. He's the dwelling place of God with men. He's the ultimate groom and the heavenly ambassador. He's the pursuer of sinners and the Savior of the world. What God graciously does in our hearts and our lives is he makes us realize our need of Jesus. And then we come to his word and we find out who Jesus is. He's not my genie in a bottle. He's the one who's been foretold before the foundation of the world. He's the one that's been anticipated and then brought through the lines and the loins of Abraham and his sons, up through King David. He's the one who will be lifted up like the serpent on the tree so that all who look can live. God has been graciously making us aware of our need of Jesus so that he can point out that Jesus is sufficient. And as he brings us then to this point, he reminds us that in Jesus is life, and not just temporal life, not just physical life, but spiritual life and eternal life. So as he moves away, end of verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And as he's going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Remember, this is a full day journey. So he's going. He had to sleep overnight, 20 miles to get home. He talked to Jesus at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He's not going to make it home. He gets up the next morning, keeps on going. Before he gets home, servants run out, and they say, sir, your son lives. He's recovering. So he asked them when he began to get better. And they said, it was yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour, 6 o'clock, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. Jesus gave him what he wanted. Jesus met his need. Jesus gave the boy temporal life, physical life. And you know what happened? He believed the word that Jesus said and he left. But now look what happens. End of verse 53. And he himself believed. I thought it said he already did believe. Yeah, he believed Jesus that he would get what he asked. He believed Jesus that he would do what he said he would do. But now, he believed in Jesus for who Jesus was. Not just the giver of life, not just the giver of blessings, not just the giver of goodies, not just the worker of wonders. He's the one that my soul needs. He's the one who is my Savior. And he believed. He trusted. He accepted Jesus on Jesus' terms. And as he does so, it says his whole house believed. Because he's telling the story and he said, this is how it went down. I wanted a blessing from Jesus. I came with my own agenda to Jesus. And you know what Jesus did? He turned my agenda on its head and he made it all about him. He made it all about him. My family, will you not make it all about him with me? Because I'm understanding this. It's all about him. So as you look at your own life, you ask yourself the question, what do you believe? What are you looking for in life? What are you looking for and longing for as good that you're coming to Jesus? Jesus, if I just rub the belly, pat the head, maybe rub the bottle, maybe you'll give me what I want out of life. And Jesus says, you know what you want? You don't even know what you want. I created you. What you are longing for and chasing down for in every bar and song and girl and success, and what you're longing for is a relationship with me. And until you stop and give up your agenda and receive me as your Savior, not just your genie, we can't have that relationship. But come with me. Come with what you got. But as you come, understand, I'm going to turn the table and I'm going to require something of you. Will you let go of your agenda? Will you let me be God? Will you do this for me? Will you trust me? Will you take me at my word? And if you will, I want to open to you a whole new world. I want to change your life from the inside out. I want to give you the life that you long for and you didn't even know you wanted it. You didn't even know you needed it. I want to change your life. That's the sign that John says. This is the second time where the power of heaven broke into earth and brought kingdom life on planet earth. Wow. So let me ask you these questions. What is it that you want to see? What are you looking for in life? Why is it that you want to see it? Whose glory are you seeking at the end of the day? Whose comfort? Whose blessing? Whose benefit? Now ask that third question. What does God want you to see? It's Jesus. And why does he want you to see him? Because there's something about life that you don't even understand that only he can give. Because at the end of the day, God is always at work in all things. But his work in all things isn't to give you a sign that things are going to be okay. His work is to point out that everything in life is all about Jesus. That trial, that sickness, that disappointment, that blessing, that joy, that Thanksgiving feast. All of this comes from the one who is life and gives life. What will you do with Jesus? Has he become a fierce mercy in your life? In touching a nerve that hurts? In bringing you to your knees and showing your desperate need of him? Oh, praise him and bless him for it. Don't curse him for it. One of the strangest stories in all of Scripture comes at the end of the book of Revelation, where God is unleashing his power and judgment on the world. And man in his perversion sticks his hand in the face of God and curses God rather than saying, God, help me, I need you. He just curses God. What will you do with Jesus? Will you let him reverse your agenda? Will you let him be your life? Let's pray.